poem or song written by King David. It's been referred to as the fifth gospel account, and I trust that as we read it, you'll understand why. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, the renowned British preacher of the 19th century, gave a warning for those who would read Psalm 22. He said this: "We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush, for if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm," end quote. And of course, we would say, well, all Scripture is holy. All Scripture is holy ground, but I would agree that there is a sacredness to this text that we come to today. Look at it with me in your Bible. Follow along as I read Psalm 22 in its entirety. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, and you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. To you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horn of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of your assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly, and I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise Yahweh. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come, and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, these holy words, I pray that you would lay its meaning before us. I pray, especially this morning, that we would see our Savior, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied some 900 years before his life, and that we would be lifted up in worship this morning. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And so we pray that you'd do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in many respects, Psalm 22 finds its closest counterpart in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Both are unquestionably messianic texts. messianic scriptures revealing things about our Savior, but this portion of scripture, Psalm 22, was written 200 years before Isaiah penned his 53rd chapter of his scroll, the book of Isaiah. And so five times in the New Testament, this psalm is directly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. And three of those occasions are specifically in reference to verse 18. If you look at it, it'll be familiar. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Here the psalmist depicts some of his clothing being stolen, divided up among his captors, and some being allotted out by the casting of lots. And of course, this corresponds exactly with the last few hours of Jesus' life. To see this with me, turn to the New Testament with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. We'll come back to Psalm 22 in a minute, but turn to Matthew chapter 27. I'd like us just to be familiar again with this account of our Savior's crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 33 with me. It says there, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at this time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, Psalm 22 finds exact prophetic fulfillment in Matthew 27. I mean, particularly Psalms 22, verse 18 is directly fulfilled in verse 35 of Matthew 27. And additionally, in verse 8 of Psalm 22, is quoted in Matthew 27, verse 43. And then there's another connection. Jesus himself, from the cross, quotes the opening words of Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And although these words do express the feeling of abandonment that Jesus experienced that day on the cross, as you are probably aware, our Lord is doing more than that by quoting these words. By quoting these words, he's calling attention to the 22nd Psalm. It's as if the 22nd Psalm explained why he was there upon that cross. So from the cross, Jesus desired to turn our heads to Psalm 22. In ancient times, there was no universal numbering system in the Bible. There were no chapter and verse numbers. And the quoting of the opening lines of a psalm was the natural way to call attention to a particular psalm. And so by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was doing this very thing. And so this morning, I'd sort of like us to follow our Savior's cue and consider Psalm 22. So turn back there with me to Psalm 22. And as we come to this psalm, and as we read it, I think we have to acknowledge that it's a little bit challenging to think about. We see clear parallels with the death of Christ, but we also wonder, well, how does this psalm exactly work? We see clear parallels to the death of Christ, but we just wonder, how is this psalm operating? And we see that it's a psalm of David. You see those opening words there, those little words, says a psalm of David. Those words, by the way, are inspired words. David himself wrote those words. They're a part of this original poem, inspired words. It's not just an editorial note. And so we know from these words that this was originally written by David. This was a psalm written by David. We understand that. And throughout the rest of the psalm, we see various references to the first person. We see him saying in verse 2, I have no rest. And in verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water. In verse 16, he says, dogs have surrounded me. He's writing in the first person. So unquestionably, we'd have to say David's in a season of trial here in this psalm. Physical anguish coupled with spiritual despair. And he's feeling a sense of abandonment from God. In verse 2, he cries, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. But the level or the degree of the anguish here is just set to the extreme. This psalmist writes here as a man on the verge of death, a man who's face to face with his own demise. He's pushed to the brink of his mortal existence. He's persecuted and abused by others, which we could only describe as torture. And so we're right to ask, what is happening to David in this psalm? Now, this is the king of Israel. David, the son of Jesse, the anointed and chosen king over Israel. And so we ask, well, where do we see this kind of suffering in David's life? But we search the scriptures in vain. Sure, David did experience suffering. For example, he was forced to flee from Saul, the one who initially loved him and he played the harp before, and Saul turned on him and desired to kill David. But is that what we see here in Psalm 22? No, we see something far worse. We see severe dehydration. We see persecutors mocking the afflicted, sort of like a trapped animal. And we see physical suffering amounting in disjointed limbs. We see the stealing of garments like booty in a war. And maybe most striking of all, we see the piercing of hands and feet. The reality is that we search 1 and 2 Samuel in vain, trying to apply this to David's life. There is no such recorded event in David's life that matches this. And the suffering described here seems to far surpass anything that we find in David's life. We have no evidence of David's clothes being divided up by lot, or his hands and feet being pierced through. But instinctively, we know all of these things as being true in Christ. As the New Testament confirms for us, this psalm is a depiction of Christ's death, not David's. But Jesus is not speaking. David is speaking. Jesus is not writing these words. David is, 900 years before Christ would walk the earth. And so we say, well, how does this work? How does this psalm work? How can David be writing about our Lord's death 900 years before it happened? And how can he be doing it in the first person? And in a sense, this psalm is a bit of a hermeneutical puzzle. And I really believe the key to understanding what is going on here is to understand the uniqueness of the person of David. You see, David in the Bible is no ordinary individual. Yes, he was a king. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was more than that. In the book of Acts, it refers to David as a prophet. That's how Luke referred to him. He referred to David as a prophet, meaning God revealed the future to David. And David wrote the future down, but David is also more than just a prophet. You see, in the Old Testament, God promised to Adam and Eve, and also to Satan, that one day God would send a descendant of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. And then later in Genesis 12, we began to see that this descendant would be a descendant of not only Eve, but also of Abraham. He would be an Israelite in a sense. And in Genesis 49, we see that this future coming one would also come from the tribe of Judah. He would be from the tribe of Judah. However, in 2 Samuel 7, we learn that not only the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, but that he would come from a particular family within Judah. The Messiah would come from the family of the first Judean king, which is David. The Messiah would come from David's line. And in 2 Samuel 7, we see a prophecy of this. And I just want to read this morning to you. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 12 and 13. Follow along as I read. He says, or just listen as I read. When your days are complete, God speaking to David, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. It's a promise to David. There's going to be a descendant coming from you. I'm going to establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This coming king would rule forever. Promise given to David. And David knew from this that the Messiah would come from his line. He responds here in this passage in verse 18. He says, then David the king went and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the charter of mankind, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David understood how unique of a prophecy was given to him and to his house that day. David understood that the Messiah would come from him. And it's with that unique understanding of himself that I believe David wrote Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, as David does in at least one other psalm, David blends his own experience of suffering with the suffering of his future greater descendant. A very interesting thing. He blends his own suffering, speaking of it as if it's occurring to himself, with the coming Messiah's suffering. Writing in the first person, David really goes far beyond his own experience and writes of Messiah's future suffering. And as the recipient of such a unique promise, David, he writes in a way that no other biblical writer can write and does write. David prophesies about the Messiah, intentionally blending his own person and own experience with the future person and experience of Christ. In a sense, David writes in a genre unique to himself. This is Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm written in the first person to describe the suffering of David's greatest descendant. And this psalm is messianic, and it's been messianic from the time David penned it. It did not become messianic with the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ. It's always been messianic, and it did not become messianic when the New Testament authors quoted it as messianic. This psalm was intended to be messianic from the very mind of David before he penned it down. God gave David prophetic revelation about David's greatest descendant, that suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Psalm 22, we see a prophecy of the Messiah's death. That is the king of the tribe of Judah, this eternal son of David's line. And here we learn that he would also be a sufferer. Yes, he would be a king, and yes, he would rule forever. But Psalm 22 points out to us that David's greatest descendant would be a sufferer. Psalm 16 hints at that. Isaiah 53 explains it in detail that the suffering servant would die. But here we see it first in Psalm 22. The Messiah would be a sufferer. And so as we open up this ancient, inspired poetic song of David, we should ask, well, why? Why do we come here? What do we hope to gain in coming to this psalm? Well, we know that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God might be equipped for every good work. So generally, we come to all of scripture to be equipped, to be taught, to be reproved, to be corrected, to be trained in righteousness. But additionally, considering the content of this psalm, when we come to this psalm, we come to reflect upon our Savior's death. And in wonder, we consider the abandonment of the sinless Son of God. And so we are inspired by Messiah's work here, by his willingness to trust in God in the midst of great affliction. And ultimately, we rejoice in what he accomplished here. And we understand that this psalm should move us to worship. And so that really is my goal this morning. I want these words to be really just clearly set before you, clearly laid out before you, so that the Holy Spirit, if he is so pleased, might take and impress these eternal truths on your heart and actively sanctify you by them, washing your soul with his word, growing your love and adoration for our Savior, and really enhancing your obedience to the Lord and elevating your worship of God. That's what we're here doing this morning. And so my goal is to really cover all 31 verses. I think say that kind of jokingly. It's like, well, when you're a little bit sick, choose 31 verses to preach from. But that's our goal, 31 verses. And this morning, I'll just to kind of give you an overview, or that's my plan, with sort of a jet tour of Psalm 22. And I've given you an outline in your note sheet. Don't expect that every week, by the way. But that outline is there. I hope it's beneficial. I've broken it down in three parts. It's our Savior's work, then David's witness, and the world's worship. And so in this first largest portion of the psalm, which I'm calling the Savior's work, that's where we're going to begin, verses 1 through 22. And we find here in this section the psalmist sort of intermingling prayers of hope and then descriptions of the agony of his affliction around him. In one moment, he cries out in faith to Yahweh, and then the next, he describes the scene around him, the horrors of his affliction. And there's not always a clean break from one element to the next in this section. But consider his opening prayer again with me, those opening two verses. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And David opens the psalm by really stating the ultimate concern on his heart. He says, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? I'm calling out to you. I groan before you. And yet there's no salvation, there's no rescue for me. I go on crying out to you, but you are silent. My life is noisy in this moment. There's voices coming at me, but you are not speaking. I have no rest. Evil forces are raging against me. And then in verse 3, he reminds himself of what is true. He says, yet you are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. He says, your people have always rightly praised you, God. You are constantly exalted by the praises of your people. And he says in verse 4, our fathers, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Three times in these verses do we hear this word trusted. He says, our fathers put their trust in you and you delivered them. Why is that not the case with me? Why are you not delivering me in here and now? And note the contrast that comes in verse 6. But I am a worm, and I am not a man, a reproach of man and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. The psalmist says here, my case is unique. And it's here I think we begin to detect the ultimate referent of these words. In the context of David's life, these words don't make sense. These words only make sense in the life of Messiah in his affliction. David is pointing us to a much greater affliction than he ever encountered. He calls himself here a worm. He says, I'm not a man. I'm a worm. I'm an insect that slithers in the dirt. In Exodus 16:20, this word worm is used to describe the maggots that infested the manna of the disobedient Israelites who gathered 2 days' worth. In Isaiah 14, worms are the creatures that decompose dead corpses in the grave. And Messiah is here pictured as a worm. In his death, the Son of God became like a worm, like a maggot. A worm that has no value. When no one sheds any tears when a worm is left stranded on the cement after a rainstorm. When a worm is baked by the hot sun, caught away from its home in the clods, there is no mourning. There is no grieving over those worms. We just walk past them unaware, unmoved. We step over their remains. And this is how the Son of Man appeared to many on that day. He was approached. He was despised by his own people. John tells us he came to save his own, but they rejected him. They mocked him. They separated their lips, or they smacked their lip at him. They mocked him. They taunted him. They said, if you're the Son of God, then just trust in God. He will rescue you. He will rescue you. They hurled satanic insults at his dying person. In verse 8, the psalmist depicts almost verbatim the jeers of the scribes, elders, and chief priests of Israel recorded in Matthew 27. There, those who were walking by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also mocked him, along with the scribes and elders. They said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And then also the robbers who had crucified by his side were also insulting him, the text says. So 900 years before that tragic day would occur, David prophesied all of this. In all of human history, never has there been a moment so insane. Just so absolutely absurd. Never has there been a day when the Son of God was so humiliated, bearing our sin upon the cross, and yet never has there been a day that was so gloriously beautiful. The Son of God who spoke all of creation into existence, the Son of God who upholds all things by his power, here is hung on a tree. And to what end? For our redemption, for our purchasing. And all the while, he's being cursed by men. Men who he was actively sustaining and upholding and keeping the very breath in their lungs. In verse 9 of Psalm 22, the sufferer again turns to Yahweh in prayer. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, upon you I was cast from my birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. He says, from birth I've been cast on you. I've trusted in you from the time I was little. You've always been there for me, but now trouble is closed in around me, and I'm alone. He says, be not far from me. He's crying out for help and for deliverance. Then in verse 12, he's again describing the agony around him. He's saying there's these bulls, these wild, savage beasts that have come around him. Mentions the bulls of Bashan. Bashan was known as an area that was vast and had untamed pasture land. And the lack of men in this area just suggests the wild disposition of these beasts who have surrounded him, which of course are describing evil men. In verse 13, he continues, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Interesting, these animals are surrounding him, almost tearing at him like roaring lions. The irony here is that the lion of the tribe of Judah is here being surrounded by satanic lion-like men who are piercing him, tearing at him. Verse 14, he says, I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. we have to conclude here that this is no normal, natural death. This is an execution. His life is being spilled out like water. His limbs are dislocated, not broken, dislocated. This is desperate exhaustion. This is a body just emaciated in every way. Verse 15, he continues, "My strength is dried up like a piece of broken pot. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." We know that upon the cross, the gospel accounts inform us that our Savior suffered thirst. The loss of blood from his body would have created an intense thirst. And here his tongues are cleaving to his gums like dried out leather. And yet the sufferer knows that this death is the Lord's will. He says, "You lay me in the dust of death. You put me here. You put me in the grave." And in the original language, verses 14, 15, and 16 are notably the longest verses in this psalm. In this section, the psalmist just packs the content in, almost double the content. And that's because the focal point of this psalm is the sufferer's death. And in verse 16, we maybe find the most remarkable prophecy of all. Look at verse 16. He says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." On the piercing of the sufferer's hands and feet, Hebrew scholar William Varner writes this: "Lions or dogs don't pierce through a person's hands. The nails of crucifixion, however, did just that." These verses can only be comprehended if they describe the details of a crucifixion, a punishment invented hundreds of years after the psalmist wrote these words. "Only the willfully blind, those who do not want to see, would refuse to believe that the death of Messiah Jesus is depicted here in Psalm 22. And I exactly, emphatically agree with that quote. That's exactly right. This is a prophecy of our Savior's death. And the Savior here as a sufferer is so emaciated, his body is so stretched and distorted, his bones are bulging out from underneath the skin. And look what it says, 17. "I count all my bones." They look, they stare at me. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, fulfilling this prophecy exactly, the Roman soldiers bartered over Jesus' clothing. I mean, just think of this. This is a holy book we read. How many years in advance were these things written down so clearly? What other book has so prophesied the future so vividly 900 years in advance? This is the very word of God we hold in our hands. In verse 19, the sufferer once again lifts his head up from his affliction and turns to his God. And in faith, he prays to the only one who can rescue him. The man, the Lord Jesus, cries out for help. Look at verse 19. He says, "But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." Now, I believe the English version that I'm reading of this psalm makes a critical error in verse 21. It says, "From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me." And it almost comes across as an additional plea for help. But in reality, this is a confirmed fact. I think the English Standard Version gets this right when they say, "You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen." We would put it in past tense. You have answered. You answered. This is a statement of relief, a breakthrough. Ah, you've answered me. And this is a notable transition point in this psalm. The sufferer seems to be here relieved of his affliction. Look at verse 22. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." So after being laid in the grave in death, the sufferer here now rises to pledge praise and exaltation to Yahweh in the midst of the people, in the midst of the congregation. This verse implies victory over death. after death, victory over death. And here, I think there's a foreshadowing of the resurrection. The one who was laid in the grave is now back praising. Yahweh has answered. Yahweh has delivered. The sufferer's work has been completed. And now we find David erupting in praise. He sort of flows forth in exaltation to Yahweh. I labeled this next section of the psalm as David's witness, verses 23 through 26. David's witness. Here the section, in this section of the psalm, the tone changes. There's really two changes that occur here. And not only is the tone shifting from agony to praise, but also the language changes. The psalmist begins talking about the sufferer objectively. He refers to the sufferer as him in the third person, no longer in the first person, no longer saying I and me. He's now talking about him. In a sense, David is now divorcing himself from this account. He no longer speaks in the first person as the sufferer. He's now just standing back as an outsider, as a bystander, in essence, now directing the worship. Look at 23 with me. He says, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Here, David directing worship. Praise him. Stand in awe of him. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hid his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Then verse 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. In a sense, I liken verse 26 to evangelism. David is being evangelistic here. He says, the poor and afflicted in this life will be satisfied in him. Meaning those who are poor in spirit will be the inheritors of the kingdom. Those who mourn in this life over their sinful condition will be comforted. Those who are meek and submissive towards God will inherit the earth. Those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness will one day be satisfied. And those who seek him will praise Yahweh. This is, of course, is a repeated theme in Scripture. Jeremiah puts it, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Those who seek him will be satisfied. And those who set their hearts to knowing and following him, they will live forever. That's David's concluding wish in this section. He says, may your heart live forever. That your there is plural. He's speaking to the congregation. May your hearts live forever. Having trusted and believed and followed this one, being satisfied in him, may your heart live forever. And then this brings us to the final section, calling it the world's worship in verses 27 through 31. Look at verse 27 with me. All the ends of the earth will remember and will turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before him. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Catch the scope of this. All the ends of the earth. All the families of the nations. This is no ordinary death. The world is taking notice to this death and this work of God. In the wake of the sufferer's affliction and deliverance, now the world is taking notice. Worshippers from all over the globe unite to praise Yahweh as a result of this death. Verse 29 continues, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. All the prosperous of the earth, meaning all the blessed ones, they will enjoy the benefits of Messiah's work. In other words, all those who go down, he says, all those who go down to the dust. That's meaning all those who die. All those who cannot keep their souls alive. That's all of us. That's everyone. All people will one day do what? We will bow before him. All people will one day bow before this sufferer. Both those who worship him and love him and those who are opposed to him, they will one day bow before him. Either it will be with joy-filled, compliant hearts, or it will be with the forced submission of those who rejected him. Christ will have his worshipers. And we see that in verse 30. Look there with me again at verse 30. A posterity will serve him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. This posterity is literally a seed, an offspring, descendants. The language harkens back, clear back to the Abrahamic covenant and the promises given to Abraham about how the seed of Abraham would be a blessing in the world and receive a blessing. We find that coming to fulfillment through this sufferer. The psalmist sort of predicts a coming global Gentile seed that will receive Abrahamic blessing through Christ. All the nations. And this group of individuals will be an evangelistic bunch. Look what they do there in verse 31. Even backing up again, a posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. We think, what will this people declare? What will they be heralding? By the way, this is where me and you fit into this psalm right here. This is what we will do. Those of us who are in Christ, who are a part of this worshiping world, all of us from all over the globe who have followed Messiah, what are we doing here? What are we now declaring? It's those last five words of the psalm, that he has performed it. He has accomplished it. That's what we're declaring. Depending on how you count them, there were six or seven different sets of words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Jesus, for example, prayed that God would forgive the soldiers who knew not what they were doing. He told the repentant thief that today he would be with them in paradise. He told the apostle John to care for his mother. And next, Jesus cited from Psalm 22, those opening words, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he also there seems to be a connection in two other places in the psalm. Next, from the cross, according to John 19:28, Jesus cried out, "I thirst, I thirst," something that Psalm 22 also referenced in verse 15. And finally, in John 19:30, John writes, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. "It is finished," our Lord cried from the cross. In other words, it's accomplished. All the work has been done. I have carried it out. It's completed. And three of those final statements from the cross find their genesis in Psalm 22, including this one. Psalm 22 ends with those same words, similar idea. He has performed it. He's accomplished it. And that is what we declare as the worshiping world from every tribe and tongue and nation following Christ. We declare he has performed it. He has accomplished it. The work that we needed so desperately to be redeemed to our God has been accomplished. That man might be reconciled and redeemed to God. He has done it. This is the very heart of all that we celebrate this time of year. We celebrate the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ because they're reminders of our redemption. The perfect, sinless Son of God suffered the death that he did not deserve. He deserved majesty. He deserved worship. He deserved to be enthroned upon the praises of his people. And yet he became a worm for us. And we, on the other hand, we deserve to be treated like the worm, shriveled and dying on the cement because of our rebellion against God, because of our transgressions against his holy law. We have defied him. All of us, each one of us has gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And yet, Lord, the Lord has caused the iniquity to fall on him. There is no one righteous. We deserve his wrath. We deserve to be abandoned to an agonizing eternal death. In and of ourselves, we are nothing. Our sin is vile before a holy God. And yet, in his great love for us, He sent his perfect son to die for us. And really, until you realize how wicked you are in your sin and were because of your sin, until you realize how evil your rebellion is against a holy, perfect God, you will never give yourself to fully worshiping him. Until you realize the severity of your sin against a holy, perfect God, you cannot come in love to Christ. But when you see that this suffering Savior died the death that you deserve, that he took God's wrath for you, then Christ becomes the most beautiful thing in this entire life, and you'll live your entire life in service to him. Those who have truly come to see their own spiritual bankruptcy, their own spiritual depravity, they will come to find the utmost joy in Christ, and they will declare, he has performed it. He and not me. He did it. I deserve hell and condemnation and damnation, but my Savior, he conquered the grave. He paved the way for me. He crushed Satan's head. He redeemed my entire life, and now as a result, I'll live forever to praise him. I'll give my life to following him. And so we join in with the world's worship here in Psalm 22, with those who forever live in wake of the Messiah's death and resurrection, never getting over these truths, always coming back to these truths, always cherishing and proclaiming this day and this event. So Psalm 22 is just a glorious depiction of the accomplishment achieved by our Savior on this day. It's really just a glorious picture of our redemption. And the only question I have for you is it glorious to you? What does your heart do in relation to this text? Is this just words on a page? Is your heart dull to these truths? Or does your heart come alive and rejoice in these words? Because those who love the Messiah will rejoice in these words because we understand how much he meant. The infinite value of the Son of God who died in our place. And the only hope for mankind, what all the world here is joining to worship, from every tribe and tongue coming to worship, because this is the only hope for mankind. And if you do not know him, you must believe and trust in this Messiah. Most important thing you could ever do in life is to make sure you are trusting and believing in this Messiah. And trusting in his work and saying emphatically, he did it, he accomplished it, he performed it, and not me myself. He did it. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. We ultimately thank you for our Savior. Lord, we reflect upon the truth that we deserve hell, we deserve wrath. We've rebelled against you from the time we were very little, but he came and made a way for us. We are unworthy creatures, but we've been saved because of his goodness and his kindness towards us, all of grace. And so help us to rightly live in light of the cross, in light of our Savior's work and his redemption and resurrection. May we be changed by it. May our entire lives be given to following the Savior, and may we join in with worshipers all over the world who are eager to declare to anyone who will listen that he has accomplished it. He has performed it. Lord, we pray for any here who do not know you. We pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray for our little ones in our midst. We pray that they would love you and follow you and worship you. We pray that you would bring them to salvation, that they would rejoice in this Christ along with us. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word, and we pray this together in Jesus' holy name. Amen.